wrote Hebrews? That's a question I don't ask expecting you to necessarily answer. I would get several answers, perhaps. We don't really know who it was. A lot of people think Paul wrote Hebrews, but more modern scholars that have studied not only the language of the day, but the way that Paul used the language in his other letters, they think that Paul probably is not the author because it's just too similar in the style. We call this, it's interesting, it's a book of the Bible. As you know, the Bible has these divisions that are called books. When we got into the letters, we called them letters because they were written by the writer to usually to a church or to an individual, like last week with Titus. This isn't so much a letter, really, as it is a treatise. The writer is laying down some exceptionally important principles for the Christian faith. We do know that whoever wrote it was a friend of, or at least an acquaintance of, Timothy, because he's mentioned later in the text. We know that the language is that of a skillful person who is familiar and good with the Greek language. They think that it's probably a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew from the Greek tradition, who knows the Old Testament very, very well. He's writing to fellow Jews. Now, why is this important? Do you remember Paul's letter to Romans? Paul's letter to Romans was specifically addressed to the Gentiles. This is specifically addressed to the Jewish people. Jews and Gentiles, that covers everything and everyone, right? Within the Gentile camp, there are many, many different subcategories of pagans and what have you. But if you were not born Jewish, you were considered Gentile. This created a terrific problem in that day. If you're not born Jewish, how can you be a chosen one? If you're not born Jewish, if you don't have Jewish blood in your veins, how can you come to God? If you're not born Jewish, you don't have the law of God imposed upon you, do you? If you're not born Jewish, you don't have the books to read that were considered the Jewish Bible, if you will. Can you see some problem in the countryside? Would you call it racism? Cultural racism, perhaps? I mean, if you're not on the inside, what are you? And it's not really good public relations to approach somebody as being an outsider, to brand people as outsiders is not a very inclusive way, especially if you want to bring them in, correct? And so the Jewish people who started coming to Christ, they had a problem. When the scripture was made alive to them and they saw the fulfillment of all of their prophetic words in the Bible they'd been reading, and they saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he had come and that he had lived for them and fulfilled the prophecies and died for them. When all that happened for them, when they came to the faith, I mean, they were having a celebration, weren't they? Thousands of years of history exploding into reality for them, how great it was if you were Jewish. But then here comes this pagan guy from the other side of the tracks, a worshiper of idols, one who broke every dietary law we have, if not every other law. And that person comes to the saving message of Jesus Christ. Do we celebrate the freedom and the salvation that they gain as well as? Yeah. Or do we somehow try and make them second tier? I love the way these gas companies are now advertising their gasoline. Have you seen it? Top tier gasoline. I've never seen a sign that says bottom tier. Nobody's advertising their gasoline as terrible. This letter is written to knowledgeable people who should by now be mature Christians. They should by now be capable of teaching others. But instead, they've withdrawn, they've gotten self-centered, self-focused. They seem to almost be ready to go back to Judaism and its laws, because those laws are so clear. And, you know, do you remember in the Old Testament with the kings? Do you remember that whole business with the kings? There were good kings and bad kings. Do you remember that? And when there were good kings, the land prospered and the people loved the king. But then there are bad kings, and the bad kings persecuted the people, made them work hard and all that. Remember that? We want good kings, or we don't want bad kings, but at the end of the day, what did we want? The people asked for a king. And God came to them and said, I'll be your king. I'll be your king. And they said, well, yeah, that's fine, God, but we'd like some kings like we see these other nations have, because everything is so orderly. Everything operates so quickly and decently and orderly when you're under a kingdom. You with me on this? So these folks, these Jewish people, were used to laws and legalism and people having authority over them and judging them and telling them how to live. And Jesus comes in and blows the whole deal with freedom. He comes and says, I have fulfilled all these laws for you. What? I think we still don't get it. Jesus Christ offers freedom. And he points out that if you choose badly, it'll go badly. Right? Just like a parent to a child. At some point, we parents need to lead our children through what we call emancipation. What is that? Kicking them out of the house is one thing. Letting them go is another. But what really is the process of emancipation? Learning to live on your own, right? Today, there's a big crisis in the American church. They tell me that the majority of kids who are raised in church, when they go off onto their own, they leave their faith. But what's also happening is they go out and they try things out their way, and many of them are coming back to the faith. We have a wonderful youth movement in the Christian church, but they don't want to do it the way we've done it. See? That's another characteristic. Well, that's what's happening kind of here. These Jewish people got saved, if you want to call it that. They came to faith in Christ. Then the Gentiles came to faith. Then there was all the problems in the church going on. And some of the Jewish people started thinking, gee, we'd be better off going back to the law. They need a reminder, a forceful reminder is what this treatise called Hebrews is, that what they possess in Christ is much better. That's a good line to write down. What we, or you could put it with an I, what I possess in, how about clarify, what I have in Christ is much better than anything I have without Christ. True or false? I wonder how we are today with that very question. I wonder how often today Christians who by this time and age and years of study and songs of worship and Bible and small meetings, I wonder how many of us should become mature and find ourselves drifting back to the old ways. We think that Hebrews was written about A.D. 60 or sometime in the early 60s, because there's no mention in the writing of the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 was a big deal. It was a big deal historically. It was a big deal geographically. It was a big deal geopolitically. But it was a big deal spiritually. So this book written to the Jews is what we call compare and contrast, if you know that style of writing. We're going to compare how something is or was with how something is or was. If you're a Jewish person and you understand your history, what that means is you understand the walk you've had with God as a people. Now, this is very powerful. What was the Jewish history with God? What do we know? We know they were stiff-necked, but we also know that every now and then they would be so destitute or so broken or so emotionally fraught that they would hit bottom. And what would they do when they hit bottom? They'd call out to God. And what a wonderful God we have. This Old Testament, this big, thick part of the Bible, is all about the story of the Jew and his God, right? And when he would finally hit the bottom and call out to God, God would come to him. Carol has a saying, I've mentioned it a lot, I'll keep mentioning it because every one of us needs to know it all the time. When number one hurts bad enough, number one will change. We parents spend a lot of time trying to change our kids instead of helping them get to the bottom. Because somehow we perceive getting to the bottom is bad. Not everybody has to have a crash and burn. Some of us are wiser people, hello. But in any part of life, when you especially become adult, when is it that you make the change that God is asking you to make, right? It's whenever you come to the end of it. It's not always physical. It's not always relational. Sometimes it's just right here in the heart. How about, I say, God, I want more of you. And God says, Skip, I want more of you. But Lord, you don't understand. What I really want is more of you. What am I asking for? I don't even know. Probably I'm being selfish, right? Probably I'm saying, I want more. More knowledge, more grace, more forgiveness, more miracles, more, you name it, I want more. God is saying, I want more of you. More of you means less of whatever else it was, right? Right? More of God would mean less of the world, wouldn't it? Hello? Am I just meddling and not preaching? Listen, the Jew of this age understood some things very clearly. He understood about the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And here, in Christ, they're being taught that Jesus Christ is so much greater and so much better than a sacrificial system because Jesus is the sacrifice. Are you with me? I mean, it's almost like if your whole being is to chop up animals and Jesus comes and says, I got it for you. I am the sacrifice that you've been doing. Why would you want to go back to a whole system of chopping up animals? Come to me. You with me? So this priesthood in the sacred, because that's what the priest did at the time. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of all these animal sacrifices. And so Christ is the ultimate realization of everything that they stand for. That's the compare and contrast part. As a priest, who's the perfect priest? Jesus Christ. And he offers a perfect sacrifice. Number three, Christ has finally removed the barrier of sin. And he's given men access to God in a way that the sacrificial system could not do. Now, I know this is going to be kind of upper-level theology, but just track with me. When the people sinned, what could they do about it? They could go to the priest and participate in the sacrifices, correct? The blood was shed for their sin. Once a year, it could be even a bigger deal. The priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And they had a cord wrapped around his heel, so if anything started happening in there they didn't like, they could pull him out, you know. The only way your sin as a Jewish person could get dealt with and atoned for, if you want to call it that, was through the sacrificial system. So compare and contrast that over and against Jesus Christ, who says, I died for your sin. Has it been dealt with? For how many people in this room has sin been dealt with? Man, that's a bulletin board right there. That's a hallelujah message right there. If we were Pentecostal now, everybody would be screaming and yelling. If we were in Texas at a good old Southern Baptist church, I bet they'd be screaming and yelling. Amen. Amen. A system of laws isn't going to do it, folks. Christ has done it. Number four, the system of sacrifice was a copy. Christ is the original pattern. You with me? The system of sacrifice was a shadow, if you will, and Christ is the reality that what men have always been searching for, freedom from sin. Since when have we been wanting freedom from sin? Since the fall, right? Was it him or was it her? Trying to answer the question. Was it that snake? Whatever it was and however it was, Jesus Christ has ended the deal. If we turn away from him, from Christ, and we go back to some inferior substitute of a system that's already proved itself a failure, we're going to lose everything. Why settle for something less than eternity with Jesus Christ? This is why discussion sometimes with atheists or unbelievers is kind of interesting. You can say, well, are you a gambler? I mean, you're an atheist, you must be a gambler. What kind of bet are you making? Right? I mean, if there's no God and I die, what have I lost? There is no God. I haven't lost anything, right? But if there is a God and you die, I mean, you know, this isn't mean-spirited. This is just, you want to be practical with some scientist? Hebrews 1 through 3 present us Jesus Christ three ways. Number one, chapter 1 is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1 is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number 2, chapter 2 is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And chapter 3 is Jesus Christ is greater than Moses and all of that that Moses embraces. So follow with me, chapter 1, just as verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Norm, how does God speak? Through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. How does God speak? Through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name of God gave him is greater than their names. Most of the commentaries on this section of Scripture, if you go to read commentaries and Bible scholars on chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Hebrews, but especially here in chapter 1, it's going to emphasize and concentrate on the Old Testament relationship of the Father to the Son and comparison to angels and all that business. Today I want to cover something a bit different. something that jumps out in the text to me. I'm a modern man. I am a Christian man. I'm a pastor in his church. He speaks differently to me than probably an ancient Hebrew. Does that make sense? I think chapter 1 is real straightforward with most of its understanding. I leave it to you to read and study. But I want you to notice verse 2, that God is promising something. He is reminding them about God's promise about what? Just scan chapter 1, verse 2. What is it that God's promising? Okay, everything. What's that called? It tells us. Do none of your Bibles have the word inheritance? Do they have the word inheritance? God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance? As an heir? Well, what is an heir? To be an heir means something. I think you should circle it, underline it, put a star in the margin, date it. Try and comprehend this morning what it is to inherit or what it is to be an heir. An heir is someone who inherits. It's right here, I think, that the Christian train seems to go off the rails. It's right here that you and I seem to suffer extreme memory loss. God has promised everything to the Son. And then the Son goes out and creates the universe and everything. That would include, who created us? Do we even walk through our week with the understanding that we're the creation of God Almighty? Oh, I don't feel so good. Oh, I'm weary. Oh, the world's getting me down. Yes? Is all that true? Okay. Is this just a personality thing? Is this just a cup half full thing? Is this just something an extrovert screams in an introvert? Or are you an heir of God? Has God made promise to you? Folks, I'm saying this is radical stuff and very important stuff. This is that, if you can't get past this, you might as well go back to Judaism. I have challenged my brother pastors in many small group discussions. I've said, is your church full of Christians or is it full of Jews? Sometimes I think we're far more Jewish than we are Christian. We can quote the law, we can live the law, we can judge each other by the law, but how much do we really daily understand the promise of God and live as one who has inherited something? The word inheritance is incredibly powerful in our spiritual formation and understanding. We seem to almost live as if we don't have an inheritance. It's mentioned 239 times in the Bible. Wow, do you think it has some importance? Now, every generation of parent hopes to leave their children an inheritance. When you think about it, it's so simple, it's even, I think, primal in our thoughts that, of course, we want to give our kids a better life than we've had. Make sense? I mean, that's not selfish. I'm willing to deny myself so that my kids can have a better go of it. Yeah? Now, today, because of today's wealth and because of today's focus on things and stuff, it can create a terrible misunderstanding here. Because God's not talking about stuff. The spiritual gifts are the most important gifts God has for us. He does have physical gifts, yes? But the spiritual gifts are far more important, and the most important spiritual gift is the gift of eternal life, right? Eternal life is the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I get it, but the practical things are also important because he cares about us. So now I'm challenged because now I think beyond Banks, Oregon with my comfy life, and I might think of what it would be like to be in some foreign country under great persecution or poverty. And I think about what it must be like to preach the good news to the people who are poor. The poor hope to get out of poverty, don't they? The poor still hope to get their kids out of poverty. But sometimes poverty is so great and it lasts for so long that they lose hope. And we call that hopelessness. And when a person gets to hopelessness, that's a tragedy. Because our Bible's going to tell us in a few more pages that faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. How could Mother Teresa give her life, to just caring for and holding those who were dying? How could she give her life to help them finish their life? Because I'm quite sure that in her love, in her care, in her comfort, in the cup of cool water, in whatever it was she did, she was trying to reassure them, right? That God knew them, that God loved them, and that they had an inheritance. Wow. Think of it this way. Just as there is a flow from God to his son Jesus, there's supposed to be a flow from Jesus to his children, us. Yes or no? So all the things that can interrupt this flow of inheritance, that's what I'd hope you make a note this morning, a flow of inheritance. What are all the things that could interrupt that flow? We'd need to study that. I want to know what the obstacles are to my inheritance in God. Yes? Yeah. One yes. If I put a little ad in the paper and I said that because of my mathematical genius, I have developed this system, it's a flawless system, for you to win the lottery. And I only want to talk to the first five people. Would you call?
Nope,
you wouldn't call. You wouldn't believe me. Yeah, but somebody would call because somebody is understanding, wait a minute. If I won the lottery, I'm set. Be a little practical with me. Yes, some of you would call. We would love to know how to get under the spout where the glory's pouring out. So if there is a flow from God that is possible, and we could say, God, I want more of you. And God would say, well, I would like you to come over here and get under this spout where my glory's pouring out. I'm just trying to use a practical illustration. We would say, yes, Lord, I want it. I want more of you. And then if God said, but wait a minute, there are some obstacles here between you and me. Would you want to know what those obstacles were? If God wants a flow to us, and it isn't flowing, what's the problem, him or me? Him? Yeah, me. So I just want you to try and think about it this week. What would be the obstacles to the wonderful flow of God's inheritance to you? Last Thursday at the little FPU class we're doing, Dave Ramsey said, he quoted Proverbs 13:22. It lit me up. I don't know how much to say. So Carol and I enjoy a fabulous blended marriage. Do you know what I mean? I have 5 kids. She has 9. We have blended 14 kids into a family. It's spectacular. It's every adjective you can come up with. And because I had some stuff when I got married, and she had some stuff when we got married, and because the families tend to fight over stuff, we've had to put together what's called a trust. And listen, I wish we didn't have to do this. It would be much simpler not to have to do it. But the whole purpose of a trust is to help the heirs understand inheritance, correct? Whether it's a lot or a little doesn't matter. Every time a parent dies, the kids are saying, kind of inside, they say, well, I wonder if anything's going to flow to me. This is what Proverbs 13:22 says. I guess I've read it, but never understood it. Here's what it says. In fact, would someone look it up? Proverbs 13:22. You've got it already. All right.
A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous.
Okay, read just the first half again slow. Bam! I'd never seen that before. All I thought was I'm responsible for my children. And certainly I want to leave my kids better than, kids say better than I found them. You'd like to leave your kids something. But this says, in one of the translations, says a godly man, but a good or godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Who is that? It's a whole new take on estate planning, folks. It's not just to the next generation that God seems to care, but to the one after that. And if anybody in the link is paying attention, it'll go to the next one and the next one. Do you see how it would work? If God cares about this stuff, shouldn't we? So chapter 1 is about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and there's a lot of technical importance that it covers about that. Read it again. Think about your inheritance from God through Christ to you. Try and spend some time making shoe leather out of your inheritance coming from God. It's not just pie in the sky, it'll all happen when I die stuff. A lot of it, we can impact our kids and our grandkids with even now. Chapter 2 is about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He became man to win forgiveness for us all. He became man to help us, if you will. He became man to die for our sins and to make a way for our salvation, this being our greatest inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 1, begins with a warning. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. Drifting away is the word in the New Living. In the King James, it says, let them slip. And what they're talking about in a technical analysis of the Greek is that they would be slipping from the truth. So if a people slip away from the truth of God, the truth of salvation, the truth that our sins have been paid for, the truth about Christ being the perfect sacrifice, written to the Hebrews, we're making an assumption here that he is talking to God's people who believe in God, yes? So drifting away from the Messiah who is their salvation is called something in their culture, it's called apostasy or a falling away. You have a couple kids who you say aren't walking with the Lord. You're not alone. I think we all have some family member or someone we're close to that's not what we call in church language walking with the Lord. Yes? And it hurts us to think that they have fallen away, right? I mean, we parents can say, well, I raised my kids right, and then they got old enough to be emancipated, and they certainly know what church is, they certainly know all the stuff, but they've made their own choices now, right? And it hurts us badly, yes, that they would fall away. I think there's something far more important here than just a falling. Because what a falling is a rejection. In this sense, it's a rejection of God. You with me? How many people has God created? How many people have been created that God didn't create? All right, so God's the creator. How many people does God love? How many does God want to be with him? How many has God made a way for to be with him forever? So really, the most important question here isn't how to get with God. It's not to reject him. You with me? I don't want to be one who is found falling away, distracted by the ways of the world and the voice of the enemy, where the cares of this world come and they choke out what? The Word of God. This is what chapter 2 is talking about, the truth that they had been taught. A falling away because of a rejection of what they know and whom they know. So the warning is, don't do this. Don't reject Christ. Don't reject God's love. Don't reject your salvation. Well, I don't believe the way you do. Well, what do you believe? Well, I don't believe in all that church stuff. Okay, what do you believe? Well, I don't believe you have to come together and sing hymns. And I don't believe in giving the church all that money. And I don't believe, they can tell you all the things they don't believe. You with me? Just stop. Take a chill. What do you believe? Who better than God Almighty to spend your eternity with? I think we can turn this warning of chapter 2 into a great positive force. I think we can drive the evil one away through faith because of the promises of God and reminding ourselves of the inheritance that we have. So there's lots of stories in literature where a famous family person grew very wealthy, and the children were obviously in a mode of expectancy that at some point in their lives, the old man would die and they would inherit, right? This is a classic story. And then usually in some of the most tragic ones, there's one or two of the kids who've gone against the family grain somehow, right? And they're risking being cut off from their inheritance. And they can't fake it. They either are going to stay away and lose the inheritance, or they're going to come back. And so we have the whole prodigal son story that we could read in the Bible. Notice what the father does when the errant child comes back. He welcomes them. Has a celebration. So you and I share something in common, an errant child. I just want my kid to spend time thinking about his inheritance. And I don't mean what he gets from me, right? Think about what God has for you. Forget about religion. Forget about all the church business for a while. And just talk in practical terms of eternity and salvation. They say, I don't believe in all that. Just ask them again. What do you believe in? Father, today our hearts are turned towards our children and to our family members who seem to have rejected you. I can't really have an altar call for the lost who aren't here, oh God, but I can ask you to speak to them. I can ask you to somehow get them in a squeeze chute, Lord, so that they have to start paying attention. Lord, show them that they can start afresh calling on you, and that you will start afresh loving them. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that we have the most incredible inheritance imaginable. In fact, it's beyond our imagination, what you have in store for us. Wow. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Bless you, Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Well, to those who have inherited eternal life, I say, God bless you, and let's have a birthday party, huh? Let's have a party.